Our preaching passage this week is John 13:18-30. Also at this time, our children at kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school can make their way to their classrooms. John 13:18-30. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Hannah. Would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. That famous line was coined by 18th century English poet Thomas Gray. Thomas Jefferson, reflecting on that line, wondered then, if ignorance is bliss, why more people weren't happy? A little founder snobbery on July 4th weekend. But we know that there are circumstances in which ignorance is bliss. To state the obvious, ignorance is bliss when a nuclear war is narrowly averted, but we never know to worry in that case, even though civilization hangs in the balance. Ignorance is bliss when a child enjoys Disney World and is completely oblivious to the outrageous cost of Disney World. They get the castle fireworks, you get the credit card fireworks. Ignorance is bliss. Real life example, ignorance was bliss when our seminary apartment neighbors, David and Heather Platt, didn't know that Leslie's pet snake had escaped. We could have told them, but then our friends would have moved. But all was well when 3 weeks later, Leslie found it in the closet. No harm, no foul. Ignorance is bliss. Well, in our passage today, there is no blissful ignorance on the part of Jesus when it comes to the betrayal by Judas. Jesus knows full well what is about to happen to him. In a very profound sense, Jesus bore the burden of knowledge. He knew who would betray him. He knew why he would be betrayed. And of course, he knew the gruesome outcome of that betrayal. Indeed, the knowledge of Jesus really jumps out to me as I was reading this passage over and again this week. The knowledge of Jesus jumps out as really a controlling, almost dominant theme in John 13. And it's not just that Jesus knows the future, but how the knowledge of Jesus is used by him. How the knowledge of Jesus is used by him to care for his disciples, to comfort his disciples, and ultimately to speak to the souls of his disciples. In fact, in one of the darkest moments of the gospel, John shows us that through his knowledge, Jesus remains the good shepherd of our souls. I'm going to show you that this morning, challenge you to look at Jesus afresh, for you to see a Savior who knows, and you see this on your outline, to see a Savior who knows by his knowledge how to keep you faithful, who knows how to sympathize with your struggles, and who knows how to awaken you to the final judgment and the reality of eternity. If you're not a follower of Christ, and we don't assume that everyone here is this morning, we are so thankful, though, if you are not a follower and you're here this morning. We pray, though, that you would see more than just a sad story. We pray that you would see in Jesus one who is both tender in mercy and who is sovereign in judgment, and seeing that, to not reenact the tragedy that is Judas in your own life. I'm going to show you all those things this morning. We'll start with the shepherding work of Jesus, where we see that Jesus knows how to keep us faithful in verses 18 and 19. Now, verse 18 represents a very hard left turn in the story. So you can see even in our ESV, if you have an ESV Bible, you can see how we're kind of breaking this up into what is really a larger paragraph. We're kind of jumping into the middle of something. Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples, and he ends that foot washing with a benediction. He says, blessed are all those who do these things. But that benediction, we see very quickly, does not rest on everyone who is gathered there in that upper room. Verse 18 of chapter 13, Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. So blessed are you if you do them. Well, not everyone is going to do this. And so he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. The very mention of betrayal and some being chosen must have sent chills down the spines of all the disciples. No doubt, this is why I think Jesus joins the warning, this sober warning there in verse 18, with really solid assurance also. See how both of those are present there in verse 18? The warning, I am not speaking of all of you, so don't presume, just because you're in the room, don't presume. And then the assurance, I know whom I have chosen. Do not panic simply because some will turn away, which we may be tempted to do. Panic because others turn away. This line harkens back really to John chapter 6, where Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 39, I think, but John chapter 6, verse 39, where Jesus promises that none of those who are given to him will be lost. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that's been given me, but will raise it up on the last day. And so what we see is that Jesus has no need of Find My iPhone. He knows where everything is at. He misplaces no devices. More importantly, he misplaces no disciples. He knows who are his. He will keep them to the end. And so one lesson, we're going to talk about this at the very end of the sermon, one lesson from the life of Judas is that we can fit in and not be in. We'll talk about that in a moment. In other words, we can look the part without truly knowing Jesus. But another lesson that we should take, even from this very dark passage, is that trust in Jesus never disappoints. Jesus keeps those whom he loves. On the great day of judgment, none will be lost, none will be unaccounted for. He will bring all his people safely to the other shore, despite sin, despite struggle, despite doubts. You can entrust your soul to Jesus. In fact, it is Christ's keeping and shepherding work that really shines forward. I want to show you this, verse 18 and 19. Look at, again, the rest of that, verse 19. He says, but the scripture be fulfilled, at verse 18, he who ate his bread has lifted up his heel against me. And then verse 19, why does he quote that, and why is he telling them the future? He says, I am telling you this now before it takes place. This is not necessary. Jesus did not have to spoil the Last Supper with these words. But he says, I'm telling you this, and I'm telling you for a particular reason. He says, that when it does take place, you may believe. In other words, you have more confidence, more certainty that I am he. It's almost a side note, but it's worth noting. As Jesus, where do you turn when things turn sideways? Did you notice that Jesus turned to the Scriptures? When things turned sideways, Jesus turned to the Bible, specifically Psalm 41. We'll read that in just a moment. But Jesus understands that the Scriptures are good. He understands they are true. He understands that they are reliable. And do not miss this. He understands that the Scriptures ultimately, finally, completely speak about Him. That He is the ultimate focal point. Even when the words spoken in Psalm 41 are spoken on the lips of David. Jesus is great David's greater son. And so listen to the larger context, which Jesus and the disciples surely knew. So sometimes we'll read Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, we'll say, well, this is how the Scriptures were fulfilled. And then we want to run and we'll say, okay, what Scripture is he quoting? In this case, it's Psalm 41, verse 9. And so we may want to run back and say, Psalm 41, verse 9, yeah, that's what he quotes. But surely Jesus and the disciples to whom he is speaking would have known the larger context. And the reason they would have known the larger context is not simply that they would have memorized great stretches of poetry, which is hard. It is because these are songs that they sang. And so in the same way that you could wake me up in the middle of the night and ask me to give you the lyrics or sing to you Amazing Grace, I could do it poorly, out of tune, but I could do it. They would have known these larger context. And so listen not just for the verse that Jesus quotes, but listen to the whole thing, the panorama that Psalm 41 paints. This is, again, David in light of his own betrayal, in all likelihood, the betrayal of his son Absalom, as well as the betrayer, the traitor Ahithophel. This is what it says, Psalm 41:8. We read it earlier. It says, they say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. How do you think that lands in the life of Jesus? He will not rise from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Verse 10, though, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Isn't that remarkable? Yes, the psalm tells about the betrayal of the Messiah, but just as much it shouts about the vindication of the Messiah. He will rise again from where he lies. The Father answers the prayers of Jesus because of Jesus' integrity. By the way, why does God answer your prayers? Because of Jesus, ultimately because of Jesus' integrity. Because he is a faithful high priest, and you are united to him by his blood. All of this would become clear, not just when Jesus kissed the cheek of Jesus, Psalm 41 coming true. All of this would become clear, not just when Judas kissed the cheek of Jesus, but also when Jesus came from the tomb. They would have known in Jesus' words, quote, that I am he. I am the one, they would have understood, that ultimately fulfills Psalm 41. And in the language of the Exodus, the one who is God, who is made manifest, I am he. I am that I am. All of that is shown in Jesus' fulfillment of this. But what I love about this, even beyond all that, is how Jesus uses this knowledge and he uses this fulfillment in a very painful, in a deeply painful moment. Jesus takes care and thought for the faith of his disciples. He says, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you will not panic. You will understand more that I am he, that I am the one who takes ultimate evil and bends it for good for you. It's really a preview of the cross. Brothers and sisters, do not doubt Jesus' sovereignty. It's one of the things that jumps off the page in the Gospel of John. Jesus is never out of control. There's never a moment where people are taking things from Jesus. What does he tell us in John chapter 10? He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus is ever sovereign. Even when things go sideways, even when evil seems to have the upper hand, whether that is in your life, whether that is in your community, whether that is in your country, in the world, Jesus is never surprised. Jesus is never passive. Jesus is never weak. In fact, Jesus is always working to bring his own safely home. All things, the Bible tells us, work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He has and will overcome evil. Jesus knows how to keep you faithful. He calculates, he schemes to keep you faithful. Two, we see that Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. Verse 21. After saying these things, John tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, significantly, this admission of, or this testifying of being troubled. And so we don't know exactly how John knew that, other than maybe just the words, but maybe the look on his face, the anguish in his voice. We don't know. However it came across, this is after Jesus' scriptural quotation about betrayal. John tells us that Jesus knew of the betrayal ahead of time, but he was troubled by the betrayal in the present time. In other words, knowing something in advance grants no immunity against pain or sorrow in the moment. Judas was a close associate of Jesus. We might even say that Judas was a friend of Jesus. In fact, I think the Old Testament scriptures that preview this act and the New Testament scriptures that review this act require friendship. Jesus is not seemingly betrayed, he is truly betrayed. Imagine Jesus here in this moment mentally reviewing the meals that he and Judas had shared. Or Judas picking up baskets of fish just like the other disciples. And they would have rejoiced perhaps after this great miracle. Perhaps Judas was there when Lazarus emerged from the tomb or when the blind man received his sight. I think it's a mistake. Billy actually pointed this out. I think it's a mistake to imagine that Judas had no identifiable characteristics with us. It's a mistake to imagine that Judas had no good qualities or that he was thoroughly, outwardly evil all the time. If nothing else, we can see that that is not true based on the fact that the reaction of the disciples. When Jesus speaks about his impending betrayal here in a moment, Judas is not the obvious candidate. Now, he's just another guy. He's one of the candidates, but it's not clear that he's the guy. Think about how the heart of Jesus must have longed for Judas to have chosen a different path. It's moving ahead in the text a bit, but to offer a morsel of bread dipped in wine in Scripture has the connotation of intimacy, has the connotation of care and of welcome. Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, if you want a verse. At mealtime, Boaz said to Ruth, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." Jesus is the gracious host who also is the gracious God. And what do we know about God? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" The closeness of Judas to Jesus reminds us that the betrayal of Jesus was not just a cold and clinical step on the way to the cross. This was an inside job by an intimate associate. I'm not saying that Jesus entrusted himself foolishly to Judas. John tells us earlier that he didn't entrust himself to the Jews in John chapter 2 because he knew what was in the heart of men. How much more did Jesus know what was in Judas's heart? But we should understand that Jesus is not a robot either. He felt the betrayal as much as he foreknew the betrayal. It should comfort you. It should encourage you that you have a sympathetic high priest. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "The trouble before us was a singular and exceptional one. It was a bitter sorrow of seeing a chosen apostle deliberately become an apostate, a backslider, and an ungrateful traitor. that it was a peculiarly cutting sorrow is very evident. Absalom's rebellion seems to have been David's heaviest trouble, and Judas Iscariot's treachery seems to have been one of the heaviest trials of the son of David. Passages like these should make us see the amazing love of Christ to sinners. How many cups of sorrow he drained to the dregs in working out our salvation, beside the mighty cross of bearing our sins. They show us the perfect suitableness of Christ to be our Savior. He can sympathize with us. He has suffered himself and can feel for those who are ill-used and forsaken. This is one of the reasons that we want to sing songs that have this note of sorrow, or that have this note of sadness or difficulty or trial, rather than always choosing even just to sing something upbeat. Because sorrow looks very much like our lives. Now, I'm not saying that life's soundtrack is all lived in a minor chord, but some of it is. Betrayal, backstabbing, lies, unfaithfulness, treachery, slander, gossip, those are realities. And sometimes they come from people that we have long and loving relationships with. We can be grateful for a Savior who is not unfamiliar with any of this, who knows this. Part of his atoning work is gathering up all of these experiences in his own life as he marches to Calvary, being a faithful and sympathetic high priest. If you have experienced sorrows of disappointment or discouragement or even disillusionment, maybe in marriage, maybe in ministry, church, people who have let you down, I would encourage you to take that disappointment to Jesus in honesty and in hope. Jesus hears you and Jesus can heal you one mercy at a time. He knows. Number three, last one. Jesus knows our hearts. Look at verses 22 through 30. We're going to read the whole thing again. Notice what John tells us. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, so think they would recline at table, and so there's sort of an arrangement to this, and so that disciple is the closest one, said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I have given this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so he refers back to that Psalm 41. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, he was the treasurer, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast, Passover, or that we should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel of bread, John tells us he immediately went out and it was night. Now, this is obviously the bulk of the story, and it begins with the bewilderment of the disciples there in verse 22. I imagine the record scratched loudly when Jesus, in great distress, testified that one of them would betray him. So not just anyone, generically, maybe some people out there, some people they had kind of had acquaintances or they were acquaintances of, but one of the inner circle, one of them would be the betrayer. And we can imagine sort of their mental gymnastics, you know, their processing of this. Who is it? Matthew worked for the IRS, and so definite possibility. Thomas, he's a doubter. So maybe he's the one. We know that James and John are power hungry, so this may fit the bill. So knock off the top guy. One of them is named Simon the Zealot. And so just by virtue of his nickname, he's on the short list. And then there's Peter. Yeah, I mean, Peter says he'll die for Jesus, but Peter says lots of things, you know. It is almost comical. John tells us they looked at one another. Again, let your mind run there. See that upper room. You can imagine, you know, James or Andrew or Philip as glances are cast their way. What are you looking at? It's not me. At some point, though, the looks gave way to inquiry. John tells us in verse 23 and 24, says that one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side, and so Simon Peter motioned to him. So send some signal across the room to ask him, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Now, there's an interesting question. This is the first time that this occurs, actually, in the Gospel of John. We'll see it as we kind of go through the rest of these last eight chapters or so, that there is this one whom Jesus loved among the disciples. And assuming that it is John, and that's what I would assume, that's historically what most people think that this disciple is, it's John referring to himself. But we do have to wonder, why does John refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? That would be somewhat like me describing myself as the one that Leslie loved, which would be very weird, a roundabout way of referring to myself. When it comes to Jesus, though, it's positively narcissistic, it seems. I mean, is John the one that Jesus loves, the leaven, the ones that Jesus tolerates, you know? It's hard to understand. I don't think that's what John's doing here, though. So I don't think John's being prideful. I don't think he's being narcissistic. In fact, I think D.A. Carson makes this suggestion. I think John is subtly actually hinting at the opposite of that, which is that John, so this is perhaps 30, 40 years on after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that John was simply in awe that Jesus would love him. It's a hat tip, every time he mentions it almost, a hat tip to the grace and the mercy of the Lord that God would love, that Jesus would love one who is a sinner like John. It's not the point of the sermon. That's not a bad way to think of yourself either. You're not just tolerated by Jesus. You're the apple of his eye, graven on his hands, beloved by God. So again, we'll see that title show up over and over. But it's that one that Peter uses as a spokesman. Again, I love this because it's so characteristic of Peter. If Peter cannot be talking, he will find someone to talk for him. And so he says, John, ask him, who is he talking about? And Jesus answers, of course, in verse 26. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. The answer doubles back to Psalm 41. Only this time there are less dots to connect. Now, it's impossible to know that if this morsel comment was said loud enough for everyone to hear. In fact, I think it's likely that it was not loud enough for everyone to hear. And I think that's probably the idea or the intention of telling us the proximity of the one that Jesus loved to Jesus. And so this was a conversation. Peter motions to him, and Jesus tells John quietly, this is the one that I'm going to give the morsel to. Either way, John tells us that the devilish dominoes began to fall with this exchange of bread. It tells us in verse 27 that at that exact moment, Satan entered Judas. Now, we know that Satan had already tempted Judas. We read that even earlier in the passage. But it seems what he's saying here is that now Satan has full control over Judas. He's now reached the point of no return. I think that's why Jesus would even say to him at that point, what you do, do quickly. Now, I think it's important to acknowledge, say, well, how in the world do I apply this in my own life? Very heavy text, very heavy moment, dark moment in the gospel. How do I understand this in my own personal walk with Jesus or my own engagement with God? It is important to recognize that this is a unique moment, a unique event in not only human history, but especially a unique moment in redemptive history. Judas is, as Jesus later describes him, the son of destruction. And for that reason, he does stand apart. But of course, what's not unique is the presence and relentless activity of Satan. And I realize that belief in a real devil, a real Satan, not always widely held in our culture, if anything, that sort of belief, it's mocked, it's often caricatured, belittled, made fun of. Frankly, though, I can't look at the world and the wickedness that's rampant and not conclude that there is an active personal agent of evil The stronger evidence is not on the side of nothingness. The stronger evidence is on the side of somethingness. The Bible tells us that Satan is alive and unwell, defeated by Jesus, destined for destruction. But for now, he roars, he roams, seeking whom he may devour. And that, of course, does bring to us the question of our own souls. And so while we can and should put Judas in a unique category in terms of history, we cannot remove him far enough where there is no danger. Again, that is where I think it's helpful to use our sanctified imagination, not making things up, but reading the whole picture of the Bible. We can imagine Judas taking notes at the Sermon on the Mount, very much like you are doing right now, sitting at Christ Fellowship Church. Or imagine him sent out with the 72 in Luke chapter 10, announcing the kingdom of God with both gospel words and gospel deeds, maybe even miracles, maybe even healing. And if that seems too much for that to come from one like Judas, then I would refer you to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, some of the most chilling, haunting words in all of the Bible. Listen to what some who will say, "Lord, Lord," can actually do. "Not everyone," Jesus says, "who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, if we can conceive of Judas, as I said earlier, as thoroughly and demonstrably evil, then we can sort of keep a safe distance from him. He doesn't sort of get into our own life. But if we see him as a church member, elbow deep in religious activity, then Judas is rightly uncomfortable in our lives and in our hearts. And that is where the true spiritual benefit lies if we take this passage seriously. Very simply, the disciples could not tell the identity of the betrayer, but Jesus could. I'll say that one more time. The disciples could not tell the identity of the betrayer, but Jesus had no difficulty at all. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The Bible says, warns us along those very lines. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 through 10. It's a passage maybe you're familiar with. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." It's not meant just to terrify us. It's meant to teach us. It's meant to instruct us. That the Lord finally and ultimately knows. And so, friend, be warned about the callousness of Judas. Be warned about the continual disobedience of Judas. As many have pointed out, Judas had a number of off-ramps, even in this story. Forget what maybe precedes years ahead of that. The foot washing that preceded this, the initial quotation of the psalm, the generic warning that someone would betray Jesus. We can wonder what might have happened had Judas recognized at that point, repented at that point. Now, I'm not suggesting that Judas could reverse the course of redemptive history, but I am trying to reconcile what the Bible clearly shows everywhere, which is that God is sovereign and that we are responsible. Both of those are true. Judas, we know, hardened his heart at multiple opportunities. Ryle puts it again powerfully. It's a longer quote, but I thought it was worth having on your notes. He said, "One might have thought that the solemn words, 'What you do, do quickly,' would have arrested him and made him ashamed of his intended sin, but nothing seems to have moved him. Like one whose conscience was dead, buried, and gone, he rises and goes out to do his wicked work and parts with the Lord forever. The extent to which we may harden ourselves by resisting light and knowledge is one of the most fearful facts in our nature. We may become past feeling, like those whose limbs are mortified or killed before they die. We may lose entirely all sense of fear or shame or remorse and have a heart as hard as the nether millstone, blind to every warning and deaf to every appeal. It is a painful disease, but one which unhappily is not uncommon among professing Christians. None seem so liable to it as those who, having great light and privilege, deliberately turn their backs on Christ and return to the world. Nothing seems to touch such people but the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God the final day. Let us watch jealously over our hearts. This is the takeaway, brothers and sisters. Let us watch jealously over our hearts and beware of giving way to the beginnings of sin. Happy is he who fears always and walks humbly with his God. The strongest Christian is the one who feels his weakness most and cries most frequently, "Hold me up and I shall be safe." Friends, don't imagine that disobedience carries no cost. The defiance of conscience is harmless. The mere association with Jesus is enough. The church membership, baptism, or even ministry will save your soul. Only a true relationship with the Lord Christ, knowledge of him, love for him, union to him by the Holy Spirit, will bring about lasting fruit of eternal life. In fact, that is what that last verse demonstrates. The disciples remain clueless to the end, shrouded in ignorance, but there is another shroud that looms larger. John tells us that Judas went out, last words, and it was night. Let us be warned. Jesus said in John 11, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" In other words, there is a glorious sunrise, but there is also a definite sunset, after which you cannot work, you cannot walk, even you cannot believe. If anyone walks in the day, Jesus says, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Walk in the light, for the night is coming. Let's pray.